Now let's turn to another passage in God's Word for our text. And that's in the Old Testament and in the prophecy of Micah. Now that's one of the lesser prophecies towards the end of the Old Testament, called the minor prophets, not because they're of less importance, but they're just shorter prophecies. The prophecy of Micah, it comes after the book of Jonah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, then Nahum, Habakkuk, and so on. I should have taken a page reference from the Black Pew Bible, but I didn't. But it's Micah chapter 2. And towards the end of the chapter, there's a promise from God that comes in very, very suddenly after some words of judgment. In verse 12, God says this, Micah chapter 2 at verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, with the Lord at their head. And especially focusing on the person who is introduced in verse 13 as the breaker. The one who breaks open will come up before them, and they will break out and pass through the gate. Now these are difficult verses. As we read them, we're not able to understand really probably what they say. But let's look at them closely, and with God's help, let's hear their message to ourselves. Now Micah's writing to Israel and to Judah. And like every prophet, he has a message of destruction and a message of deliverance. That's always a prophet's message. It's always a minister's message. Say to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. And that was the message Micah had too. Much of his message is taken up with destruction. But here, as you see, the emphasis is on deliverance, or if you like, salvation, being brought out of the destruction or saved by God. And if you notice carefully in the verses here, the image that you have is an image of deliverance from one stronghold where they were kept bound and shackled, deliverance out of that into another stronghold where they're free and fed and nourished. And they're brought from the one to the other by means of this person in verse 13 who is called the breaker. So the breaker brings them out of a stronghold and leads them into another. Now I've no doubt in the context of the prophecy that the immediate reference here has to do with the exiles coming back from Babylon and being restored to Jerusalem, the city of darkness to the city of light. That's something that looked impossible to them. They were crushed in their spirits when they were exiled to Babylon. They couldn't understand God's spiritual dealings or his providence, but God taught them there. And from being in a position where they felt they could never return, they came to a position where they realized that God had a blessing and a return for them. And marvelous as it was, God opened the gate for them to get out of Babylon as a city where they were held captive. And after 70 years exile, they came with joy, with singing, and with gladness to the city of Jerusalem, around about 525 BC. Now, it's quite clear from the text, as you have so often in the Old Testament, that the prophet is looking much further than that. The language he uses to describe this release is pregnant with a second meaning, or with a greater application, I should say. It's very plain that the language is putting a more glorious deliverance before our eyes than that. It's as though Babylon is eclipsed out of view. Jerusalem, too, is eclipsed out of view. What you have is a spiritual Babylon, and what you have is a spiritual Jerusalem. And what you have is the image of souls being delivered from spiritual bondage and captivity and being released into the glorious liberty of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And prophetic language is like that. You can tell that the poet is being lifted higher and that Christ is always at the heart of these prophecies. That's why they are so marvelous. That's why the language is so strained, why the language is so beautiful and so exalted. It is pregnant with a more glorious fulfillment, and that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's this spiritual deliverance that I want to look at with you. And it's a spiritual deliverance that we all need tonight. We all need it. Some of us have it, praise God. Some of us here have it. Some of us still need it. I want to look at it with you, the spiritual deliverance which we all need and which the Lord's people already have. Now, before we look at it, I want to do something with these verses, and it may raise a question or two in your mind, but it is honestly, after looking at them very often, I think the best way to understand them. I think we should understand them in this way, that we almost need to flip them around, so that verse 13 actually precedes verse 12. Now, what I mean by that is this. In verse 12, what you have is the end result, where God is assembling together the remnant of Israel. They're called Jacob because of their weakness, their frailty. But God gathers the remnant of Israel, and he puts them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The image there is actually one of joy, one of gladness, as we'll see later on. So God gathers the sheep into a fold, and they're filled with joy and gladness. Then it's as though you ask the question, well, how does this happen? Because one minute God has been speaking of the captivity. He has been speaking of their bondage and of his chastisement. Now, all of a sudden, God is gathering them into pasture, feeding, and liberty. How does it happen? Here, verse 13 comes in. Verse 13 is the explanation of how you get to verse 12. So, the explanation is this. In verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. Very significant words, we'll see in a moment. The one who breaks open, or the breaker, literally. Just a single expression. The breaker will come up before them, and they will break out. They will pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So that's how they get there. If you want to put it another way, you can start with verse 13 and picture these people hemmed in. And then picture someone breaking out of the wall for them and leading them, verse 12, into a pasture where they have security and where they have plenty feeding. Now then, if that's the way we should understand it, let's look at three things. Let's look, first of all, at the stronghold in which we're held captive. Now, in a way, we don't need to look at that one too long. What suggested all this for me was looking at the stronghold of Jericho last Sunday night. And in some senses, we'd be more or less looking at the same thing by dwelling too much in that. But let's say something about it. There's the stronghold in which we're held captive. And then you have the person of the breaker. And what the breaker actually does, coming up before them and breaking out the wall. And then last of all, the stronghold in which we are free and fed. The stronghold in which we're free and fed. Well then, let's begin with the stronghold of captivity. And verse 13 pictures us there. Now the captivity is in Babylon. Babylon the Great, as Nebuchadnezzar called it, he was the king primarily who made it great. But the thing is that Babylon, you see, has a long history. Babylon stretches right back to Genesis chapter 11, and it stretches forward to Revelation chapter 17. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Babylon appears from Genesis to Revelation. It was the first city in the Bible that is associated with human pride and human achievement. You'll remember that after the flood, God told the people to scatter. The people refused to scatter, and under the leadership of a man called Nimrod, well, he effectively welded the peoples together in a system of rebellion and unbelief. And the city that was to give expression to that, they built in the plain of Shinar and called it Babel. And right at the heart of this city was a tower to be built to heaven. That doesn't mean, of course, the heaven in which God dwells. That's a ridiculous conception. It was simply to be built up to heaven, to be built high. It was the focal point of the city, and it was to encapsulate in itself, as a place of worship, something that would enshrine the goals and the ambitions of the man called Nimrod and the people who followed him. It was a way to unify people, to bring them together, to weld them around man. It was man that was at the heart of Babylon. Man standing on his own independence, on his own self-sufficiency, and in his rebellion against God. Significantly, the name of the place in the Bible is Babel, which means confusion. That acquired an added significance when God frustrated the tower, separated the people into at least three distinct language groups, and spread them forcibly throughout the earth. In other words, if you don't spread, I'll spread you. So God frustrated human achievement there, but ever since, man has been building his Babylon. And that's why in Revelation 17, you find that the destruction of Babylon is pretty much the last thing that happens in this earth. Man always has his way of rebuilding his own civilization. Man makes his own gods with himself at their center. Human art, human culture, human song, human poetry, human civilization is man-centered, and it is in rebellion against God. From Genesis chapter 11 right through to Revelation chapter 17. And that's what's going on here in Micah chapter 2 as well. See, the fact is that Babylon here is a picture of the world holding us in bondage. We held in bondage in the world. Perhaps you can look at it this way. If you remember the walls of Jericho, to the people inside Jericho, the walls represented their security. It was a way of keeping God's people out, keeping God out, keeping their own civilization in. And they felt as secure as possible inside these walls. The walls of Jericho were impregnable. Now, the walls of Babylon were actually even more so. If you study the old city of Babylon or the facts about it, it had a double-walled city. It was a size of city that made Jericho pale into insignificance. You could ride chariots on top of one of the walls. It had a double wall around its perimeter as well. And it really signifies the same thing. When you're inside Babylon, you belong to the greatest city in the world. You didn't worry about the enemy. You didn't worry about anything. It was a pleasure city. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were, in a sense, just a manifestation of the pride and the glory of that city and the king who ruled over it. You felt secure because of the number of people in the place. You felt secure because you could lose yourself in the city's amusements and in the city's pleasure. And you could also feel secure because the city had such a reputation for advancement, for science, and for learning. And all these things made you feel that if you belonged to Babylon, you were fine. You were fine. And that is a picture of man and woman in a fallen world. You feel a sense of impregnability too. You feel that you can keep God out. In your own way, you can keep death at bay. In your own way, you can conquer it in your feelings and in your emotions. You can live life in such a way that you can be happy and that you can be content. And nothing God has to say to you is going to ruffle that. He can't get over the walls of the city of your self-sufficiency and pleasure that you've built. He just can't. You can resist his word. You can resist his preachers. You can resist his people. You can resist convictions. You have your own way of dealing with all these things. And it's amazing how self-confident we can actually feel. And we can just reject God and shut our ears to everything God has to say. Because we live in Babylon. We live in Babylon. But when you're awakened by the Holy Spirit, all that changes. Suddenly, instead of the walls keeping God out, the walls are keeping you in. The world that seems to be a source of pleasure, amusement, endless fascination and delight, suddenly becomes suffocating, unfulfilling. You begin to detect, because God is coming through the wall, you begin to detect that all is not well. In fact, the walls that kept you secure before and impregnable now speak of something else. They speak of sin and the curse of God's law. They keep you in a world that you're beginning to realize is doomed to destruction. Because it is. This present world, Paul says, and the fashion thereof shall pass away, but he that is the will of God shall abide forever. When the Lord returns, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and this world will pass away, even its very chemical bonds unloosed, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. The world and all the works that are in it, the Bible says, shall be burnt up and consumed. And it's then you realize that there is no escape from Babylon. You were once happy in it. Now you would give anything to actually get out of it. And I wonder, to what extent has the world changed for yourself in that way? Maybe it hasn't. Maybe you're still glad to live in Babylon. But I pray to God, honestly, that for some of you that will have changed, will change, or is changing. That you're beginning to understand that you're doomed. You really are. You are a lawbreaker. You are a sinner. You're standing doomed and damned and cursed as you are tonight before God. As you are. Not as you shall be. It's not a matter, you know, of one day appearing before God and saying, yes, you are under condemnation. As Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, he who does not do the will of God and the one who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. No, you are under the very wrath of God. What follows from that is that if your life were to cease now, if this breath you're drawing is your last one, you are going immediately to a lost eternity, to the judgment of hell itself, in the twinkling of an eye. It's a frightening thought, that. If you've got any sense, it is, anyway. To read in the parable that the rich man died and was buried, and he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. How instantaneous it was! 1 minute, feasting, clothed in purple, with everything, Even the purple there represents Babylon, a Pharisee who lived like a man of Babylon, and he opens his eyes in hell. No time. No time. You die and you open your eyes in hell. What a risk you're taking, friend, if you're outside of Christ tonight. What a risk you're taking. Do you understand how close you are to that? How close you are to hell. A step, a breath. And once you begin to understand that, you'll want out of it. You'll want out of it. You'll want something that gives you life. You want something that will rescue you from what appears an impossible situation. After all, Babylon is impregnable from the outside. It's also impregnable from the inside. It's hard to get into. It's hard to get out of. The double walls, depending how you look at them, they hem in or they hem outside. So from being a happy resident in Babylon, you move to being a captive. What you need is someone to break the way out. And that's the man introduced in verse 13. The breaker will come up before them. Who is he? Well, of course, he is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the King at the end of verse 13. Their King will pass before them. He's the actual one. He's the one who actually breaks through the gate. The King will pass before them. The Lord at their head. Now, I don't think the Lord here is distinct from the King. I think it is the Bible's way of equating the King with the Lord. The Lord is capitalized, L-O-R-D, which means that you have Jehovah here. So the King, Jehovah, will pass before them. The King, the Lord Jehovah, at their head. Now, Micah introduces the Messiah a couple of times. If you just move forward to chapter 5 and verse 2, you'll have a very famous prophecy that Micah gave concerning Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 2. And again, this prophecy just comes in very, very quickly. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, the word Ephrata means fruitful, the fruitful one. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me. Now I want you just to register that in your head just now. Notice that there is coming out of Bethlehem towards God, the one to be ruler with a capital R in Israel, whose goings forth from God are from of old and from everlasting. So out of you, Bethlehem Ephrata, shall come forth to me the one who is to be a ruler in Israel. Now, that is the one that you have in chapter 2 as well. The breaker of verse 13 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here in verse 13, if you just look at it closely, Micah 2:13, notice the same ideas of coming up. Verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them, and they will break out and pass through the gate. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here about this breaker, our Lord Jesus Christ, is this, that he breaks the wall from the inside. He doesn't come with a battering ram from the outside. He actually breaks the wall of Babylon from the inside. He comes up. The one who breaks open will come up before them, just like he came forth from Bethlehem, out from the midst of the people. This is the Bible's way of telling us, even here in the mists of the Old Testament, that when the breaker comes, he's going to come into our midst. He's going to help the situation from the inside. He's going to sort out the problem for the inside. He's going to come along beside you and beside me in order to get us out of the situation. He will spring up from our midst. How does that become true? Well, of course, we see it in the birth of Christ in the New Testament. Supremely see it in his birth. because he is born amongst us. He's actually born on the inside of the double-walled city. He is born of a woman, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Ah, when Job saw that one day, wasting and decaying as he was, his body an ulcerated sore, with a foul stench coming from him, so much so that no one in his community could look at him or listen to him anymore. Sometimes you can feel like that spiritually. Job did actually feel like that spiritually too. He actually felt worse than any leper ever felt. But in the midst of his agony, he got a vision of God that said to him that one day he would stand on this earth and he would see his Redeemer. And he would see his Redeemer with his own eyes in his own gloriously renewed body. And he used the word Redeemer, which is a word which means my brother, kinsman. And when he spoke of him, he spoke of seeing God. And it's very, very plain what Job understood. He understood that God was somehow going to come so close to him as to be a brother kinsman. And he was going to be able to stand and look at him face to face on resurrection ground. They say, friends, that our greatest blessings come in our greatest darkness and in our greatest times of need. And we found that to be true in our spiritual lives. Just when we despair of God, when we feel there's nothing good round the corner, and when we think it's all ended and all over, God comes in his brightness, in his glory, and in his power. And that's what happened too, 2,000 years ago, when the church of God had shrunk to next to nothing. When those who ruled in the church ruled for their own benefit and not for God's glory. But a few people were praying, like Mary, like Nathanael, like Simeon, and like Anna the prophetess, and a child springs up from their midst, born of a woman, and liable to God's law, as your shorter catechism tells you. Wherein does the humiliation of Christ consist? In being born, and that in a low condition, and being made under the law. Yes, he is liable to God's law himself. Ah, you say, well, yes, well, he can live that out, can't he? He can well have no other God before his Father. He can well make sure that he never worships him with the aid of a graven image of any kind. He can well live his life without taking the name of the Lord in vain. He can well honor the Sabbath. He will honor his father and mother. He will never kill. He will never commit adultery. He will never lie, cheat, or steal. And he will never covet. Yes, all that is right. Except for this single solitary fact that he hasn't come into the world to live for himself. He has been born in the midst of the people for whom he's going to die. He's going to be born in the midst of a people whose sins he will take on his own back as though they were his own, absolutely his own. So much so that it can be said that he who knew no sin personally was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the prophet says, Isaiah, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he is liable to death. Had he lived himself in his own spotless purity and holiness, death would never touch him. But because he is burdened with our sin, death must touch him too. He is imprisoned inside the walls of sin and law too. He never sinned, but still he took ours. So the law curses him too. It curses him. Think of it. The curse of God lying upon the Son of God. So he is doomed to Babylon. He must die himself, and die he does. But marvelously, he is able to break the wall from the inside. He is a breaker. And the thing that he breaks is the gate. A way in
and a way out. How does he break it? Well, he breaks it essentially by dying. He breaks it, you could say, more strictly, by his resurrection. When he is buried, he is walled in. As Babylon always does, Babylon walls you in. I mean, I don't know how I could convey to you tonight, as a Christless person, how utterly walled in you are. I don't know how. I know what it was like myself to live in such a way that I thought I was free, not imprisoned, not walled in. By God's grace, I came to understand that I was walled in. I pray that by God's grace, you would understand yourself walled in too. Now, Christ was walled in. He was walled in when he died on the cross and when he was put into the tomb. Absolutely walled in. But the moment his eyes opened, the moment his soul returned into his body, an angel of God was sent down on that first Sunday morning to roll away the stone from the tomb. Why? To signify the way out of death. That the tomb which held him and held you is a tomb that has been burst open by the power and authority of God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection burst open the grave. And that is a way of saying that death is letting go of him. Hebrews puts it very graphically. It was not possible that he should be held by death. It was not possible that he should be held by it. There's a very vivid figure of that when the Leviathan swallows Jonah the prophet. You understand the great fish to be the sea monster. It is the Leviathan, the power of darkness. Now, he is able to swallow Jonah, but he is not able to devour him. The prophet of God in a figure of Christ is actually vomited out by the Leviathan. I mean, no man should come back from there alive. No man should really come back from the bowels of the Leviathan alive. But the miracle is that after 3 days and three nights, Jonah is spewed out from the belly of the whale. And he comes out as a living man with a living message, which is able to turn the city of Nineveh towards God, as a picture of Christ. For the grave couldn't hold him. The devil couldn't hold him. He is, in effect, spewed out from the bowels of the earth, which has no right to hold him under it, and he is released in the glorious power of a resurrection life. He breaks the gate of Babylon. And I think it is called a breaking simply to convey the violence of the thing. There's another way in which we could say that it was opened in an orderly fashion. Of course there is. It is all done legally and properly and well. But man, there was a conflict in this. There was blood in this. There was a bloody sweat in this. There was agony, grief, and tears. The devil was in this. Satan was in it, his legions. There was a conflict. There was a war between powers and principalities. And the Lord Jesus Christ slew them openly. It was a violent breaking of the gate. In fact, if anything, it's more akin to what Samson did when he was captured in Gaza. And the Philistines said that we have him inside our city. And the man marvelously, inexplicably, just lifts the gate up off their hinges, and he carries the gate up on top of a hill. It is almost in itself there a picture of a one who is greater than Samson, who takes the gates of Babylon and carries them up the hill in triumph, even as it were to heaven itself. It is burst open by the power of God, and that is a way out of death. Now, listen. What better news is there for you who are dying than to hear that there is a way out of death? You know fine well, really, at least you do when you lie in your bed at night. At least you do when you're on your own. In your moments of reflection,
you know fine well that there's more to think about in life than theatre, arts, drama, news, politics. A lot more to think about. There's this ugly thing called death. There is a grave. There is decay. You want a way out of that. According to the Bible, there is one. There's a way out of it all. You're afraid of death because of the unknown, you say. No, no, no. The Bible says you're afraid of death because of the known. No, you say, I'm afraid of the unknown. The Bible says you're afraid of the known. What is the known? Judgment and hell. You say, I don't believe that. Oh, but you do. You don't want to believe it, but you do believe it. It is written in a way that can't be obliterated on your very heart, that you are made by God accountable to Him, that you are a sinner, and you will be judged for it. Nothing will deface that writing from inside your heart. That's why you're afraid of death. You say, no, I'm just afraid of the unknown. No, you're afraid of the known. You at least suspect that what lies beyond is something real. There's a powerful witness inside you to your own immortality. Have you ever tried to conceive of your own non-existence? You can't do it, can you? And you say, well, that's a kind of trick. I mean, how can I conceive of my non-existence? Well, the funny thing is that you can conceptually conceive of your non-existence in the past, but you cannot conceive of your non-existence in the future. Have you wondered why that is? Immortality is written in your soul. It's in your very being. You know you're made to live forever. The great question for you is whether it's under a curse or under a blessing. If I was to tell you tonight in the authority of this word that the impregnable wall of Babylon has been broken from the inside and that someone is calling you out of it, that should give you real joy in your heart. It should give you real joy. It should give you real gladness. Now, when this king breaks the door, he goes out. And you'll notice that he doesn't go out on his own. Verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. Notice, so he rises from their midst, he takes a lead, and he breaks out, and they break out too. And they pass through the gate, the king first before them, the Lord at their head. This is really what Jesus refers to in John chapter 10. He's coming into a large gathering of sheep. And he's going to call them out. And he stands at the door this time. It's a different figure. There's a reason why it's a slightly different figure. But he calls his own sheep by name. By name. It's not everyone inside Babylon who recognizes the significance of the whole and gets out. No, no, no. Not everyone at all. But there are some who see the way out, and they hear Christ calling their name. Now, I don't want to mislead you. I don't mean by that you won't be converted unless you hear an audible voice saying your name in your ear. I don't want you to think that at all. When Christ speaks about calling his sheep by name, what he means is just this, that through the preaching of the gospel and the invitations of the gospel, you are moved by the Holy Spirit to recognize it as something that belongs to you and that you can personally respond to. Don't ask me how that works exactly. It is a spiritual activity which the Holy Spirit works in your heart personally. He simply enables you to believe that the gospel is for you, irrespective of your past. And irrespective of your present, it's for you personally. A way out of your hopeless, miserable life. I don't mean to demean it, but I'm sorry, spiritually that is the truth. A way out of the hopeless, miserable existence that you have into a marvelous new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you by name.
God is interested in individuals. God doesn't save a blob of humanity. God isn't saving a mass of people with no name. He is saving hundreds and thousands of millions of people with names, with individual souls stamped with his likeness, loved by himself from eternity as individuals, and you become aware of that. It's for me, and God desires my personal salvation. Have you seen that? Have you felt that? Do you believe that? How can I persuade you of it?
Do you know, friends, that I have in some respects the most frustrating calling in the world? Because I'm called to persuade you of something that I can't persuade you of at all. May the Holy Spirit persuade you that you are being called personally into his kingdom tonight. Doesn't matter to me whether you're 12 or 82. Personal call from God to yourself into the kingdom. So he calls out, when he breaks open the door first, he calls out his own sheep by name. Where does he lead them to? Well, of course, to verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, and I will gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep of the fold, or literally, in your margin, you'll see the Hebrew Bozrah, like the sheep of Bozrah. Let's just leave it at Bozrah just now. I'll come to it in a second. Like flock in the midst of their pasture, they shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Now, from one stronghold to another, but there's a path between the two. And it's the path between the two that Isaiah brings before us. In the passage we read, Isaiah 35, there's an image of the captives coming home from Babylon. The desert is blossoming like the rose. It's as though the whole world sees the glory of what is happening when God has mercy and pity on his people and he brings them back. It's even true in restoration from backsliding. It is marvelously true in conversion, when God brings people out of the citadel of Babylon towards Jerusalem. But we're told in Isaiah 35 that they travel on a way which is called the way of holiness. No unclean person shall pass on this. It's a way of holiness. It belongs to people who have been called, who respond in faith, who go through the straight gate which Jesus has opened, and who walk on the narrow way. What is the narrow way? Well, it's the narrow way of faith and obedience. The way of obedience is the way of holiness. Same thing. What is holiness but obedience out of a loving heart? Can you give me any other definition of it? Yes, you could say it's God-likeness, but that still doesn't get there. What is holiness? It is obedience out of a loving heart. And that's the way that you're to walk on. And the shepherd calls you out, or the king calls you out, the breaker, and he says, walk on this way. And you know, the great thing is that when you break out of this city with him, that's the way you want to walk on. You suddenly develop a love for the things of God. You love his word, and you love his commandments. You want them. You love them. You want to be Christ-like. Yes, sin is still there, but from now on, you are a holy person. You love holy things, and you strive towards holiness. As the Lord Jesus said in his Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What kind of righteousness is that? Some will say the righteousness of Christ. No, it's not an imputed righteousness you're hungering for, it's to be righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for holiness. They shall one day be filled and they shall be satisfied. So you have to walk this way of holiness. But you see, this way is actually eclipsed here in Micah 2. You're simply moved from one stronghold to another. The big question, verse 12, is where are we all going? Well, Isaiah, of course, in chapter 35 said we're going to Zion with everlasting joy on our heads. Zion is the church. It's where Jerusalem is built, the new city of God. Here, in verse 12, we're told we're being taken to a fold. We're being taken to a pasture land, where there's a loud noise because of so many people. Who can doubt that it's heaven, really, that's being brought before us here? Heaven, where God assembles us. See, the glory of it is God's all the time. He breaks the door, he calls out, he leads on the way the king at the head, and he assembles us. He gathers us and puts us together like sheep of the fold. But in this heavenly destination, there's attention drawn to two things, I think. First, there's what the sheep actually are like themselves. Now, we're told they're like sheep of the fold. The Hebrew word there is bozra. And sometimes when you come to a word like that, you're not quite sure if it's a place that's referred to, or is it perhaps a situation or whatever. There was a place called Bozra. And I think, to be honest, it's better kept as a place name. The sheep of Bozra, and where these sheep were in Moab, as I understand it, were extremely fertile plains. And the sheep were just renowned for how well fed they were. It goes on to say, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. Sheep in a good pasture land. What's being said here is that God is taking us to a place where he will provide for us himself, personally. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's true in my journey, even through death's dark veil, but especially so when we can say that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, on my journey, he prepares a table for me, even in the presence of my enemies. But when I go to dwell in the house of the Lord, what is there but the marriage supper of the Lamb? It is a feast, it is a festival, it is every provision I need. In other words, as an immortal soul, with feelings, emotions, with a mind, with an intellect, you go to a place where God feeds you with knowledge constantly, where God comforts and consoles your heart, fills it with joy, ravishes your soul with revelations of himself, as he is especially in Jesus Christ, so that no single faculty of your being, no attribute that you possess, is left unused or unfulfilled. God feeds. God feeds your soul. No skinny sheep in heaven. They're all sheep of Bozra. Some are small, some are big. They're all fat. They're all fat. God knows how to feed his own. You know, here, friends, it's like getting a tuft of grass here and there. And I'm not diminishing what God does for us. And a lot of the time, the lack of our pasture is our own problem. Our own problem, our own sin and our own backsliding shuts the Bible on us, gives us hard hearts when we're listening to the gospel, gives us closed ears when they should be opening. Half the time, our lack of pasture is our own problem. But you sometimes feel that's best. You're just getting bits here and bits there. The best is yet to be, is it not? The best wine is kept to the end. God has a feeding for your soul in heaven, a feeding for your soul. But there's a tension too to the noise. They shall make a loud noise because of, well, it's put in here, of so many people, simply because of the people. They shall make a loud noise because of the people. What is this noise? Well, Isaiah tells us something about it. He tells us that they arrive in Zion, these people, with joy, with gladness, with singing. He tells us that sorrow and sighing have fled away, and that everlasting joy is on their heads. These are people who can't contain themselves. We read of David when the ark was being taken home to Jerusalem that he just lost himself, as it were, in the praise of God, absolutely. Filled with it. Filled with a sense of the goodness and the glory, the kindness and the majesty of the God that he was actually dealing with. And of course the same thing will be true when we come to glory as well. In these words of Revelation in chapter 7 and verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Again in verse 12, "Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's it. Babylon has its own songs and its own festivals, its own feasts. Still does. It always has. It always will. I think I mentioned in connection with Jericho that on the night Babylon was actually destroyed, Belshazzar felt incredibly secure. Incredibly secure. The army of the Medes was outside the city. He couldn't care less. He was so convinced of the impregnability of the walls of Babylon that he organized a feast to take place that very night with 1,000 of the nobility present. I refer to it. It was the night, shockingly, on which their drunkenness led them to real excess in every way. That's the way drink works anyway. Once drink lubricates you, it starts to lubricate everything else in your being. And every sin bursts loose when drink gets a hold of you. "Bring out the vessels of the temple of God in Jerusalem," he said. At least prior to that, they had the decency, if you could call it, to place these vessels in the temple of their own gods. Now, I wouldn't call it decency in the sense that that was a way of saying our God is greater than yours, as it were. But there was something at least somehow better in that than taking the vessels that belonged to the temple of God and using them as vehicles for their own drunkenness. And when they do that, God says enough. He hates mockery, God. I always tremble for a soul that starts to laugh at God and to laugh at the Bible and to laugh at church. Opposition is better than mockery. Mockery. Mockery invites the handwriting on the wall. But God wrote many, many tekel upharsin. Your days are numbered. God has weighed you in the balances. And God has found you wanting. And your kingdom is taken off you and divided amongst the Medes and the Persians. Just when he felt secure. The interesting thing is this, you see, that in Psalm 23, God provides a table in the face of our enemies, which is real. In Babylon, it's false. It's false. False, you know what? This time of year, it's going to get mighty false. Everybody's going to celebrate Christmas who never think about Christ. Everybody's going to celebrate another new year. And this is going to be the year that what? It's all false. The feasts we celebrate, thinking we can keep God out, false. God's people, in the apparent outward poverty of their own sacrament, in the face of 1,000 spiritual enemies, have a real thing. A real thing that will sustain us until we get there. The show and the glitz and the glamour of Babylon won't cut it at the end of the day at all. You don't see it? May God grant you the grace to see it. You need to get out of Babylon and get yourself on the road that leads to the New Jerusalem by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I just close by asking you, which stronghold do you belong to? That's all. Which one are you in? Babylon? Or do you belong, do you have a title to the New Jerusalem? After all, if you're on your way to it, you'll get there, all right. The king's at your head, and he'll see to it that you get there. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, grant us to see how doomed we are if we are without God. We are truly without hope in this world. Help us to recognize that it is a miserable end to our life to open our eyes in a lost eternity. And give us grace to reach out and lay hold upon yourself as you are calling us even tonight in Christ. Son, daughter, give me your heart. May we give that and nothing less. In Jesus' name, Amen.